Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would be gracious to us and that you would shine brightly through John's gospel. Father, I pray that we would be convicted of sin, that we would be compelled to follow you. In your son's name, amen. Some truths are so bright that eyes in the fallen state of Adam can hardly see them. When the eternal God steps into human history, he does not simply enlighten people, he exposes them. The same light that reveals the path home towards God, to the heart that is revealed to, under rebellion, is the same light that convicts and condemns. John's gospel is filled with this tension. John 1:5 says it clearly, the light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. In chapter 6, we see that darkness again, but not in open hostility quite yet. It's in a quiet, grumbling rejection of the reality of divine grace. The crowd surrounding Jesus had just seen a miracle. 5 loaves, 2 fish fed thousands. We've said this for the past few weeks. Their minds leapt to manna in the wilderness and to Moses. Perhaps this is the prophet who would fill Israel's hunger and overthrow Rome. Verse 15 says they wanted to make him king. Verse 31 says they thought he was going to lead like Moses. But Jesus would not be the king in the warlike way that they wanted. He would be their crucified redeemer and king over an altogether new kingdom or nothing at all. And suddenly, admiration for the work of multiplication very quickly turned into offense. John writes, the Jews started to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They knew his parents. They knew where he was from, his hometown. They thought they knew his origin. But here was a builder's son speaking as if he had descended from the throne of God himself, and it was too much for them. The incarnation, the nearness of God in human flesh has always unsettled the natural person. We prefer a distant deity, one who speaks in thunder from Sinai, not someone who sits beside sinners at a meal. As John Owen observed, he says, the appearing of Christ in the flesh was the greatest humiliation of divine glory, yet it is the highest aggravation of human disbelief. It's like the professional athlete a few years ago on camera said, I thank Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, for this victory. Simple, non-combative, not arguing with anyone. They won the game, and his belief in the Lord said that it must be brought near, but within moments, social media erupted, calling him divisive. Sports commentators said that he should keep his faith private, and this statement was deemed alienating. You see, we live in an age that wants transcendence without truth, mystery without majesty, and divinity without doctrine. Our culture is perfectly comfortable with a spiritual God who stays at a polite distance. An undefined force that affirms and never confronts. But the moment the truth and the living God comes close, taking on flesh and speaking with authority, society recoils. You see this everywhere. Likely even in your daily life. Perhaps people applaud faith so long as it stays private. The Golden Globes thank the universe. Politicians quote scripture provided it doesn't demand repentance. Even in churches, Christ is welcomed as a therapist, but seldom as Lord. We prefer God as an idea to be discussed, not a person, a king to whom we must bow. The incarnation refuses this luxury, though. It brings God close. It brings the resting place of divinity among people. It brings the holy into your living room. It confronts you not with abstract morality, but with a voice and a face and a name. What offends is not religion, then. What offends is revelation. A God who is near enough to speak is near enough to command. The sinful heart in Adam cannot bear this nearness. It wants Sinai's distance, not Bethlehem's intimacy. And so they grumble in John 6. The word echoes Israel's wilderness history. The same hearts that once complained against manna now complain against the true bread of heaven. Nothing new, it's just old rebellion in first century clothes. But you don't see Jesus debate. He doesn't counter, he declares. Stop complaining. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. With that sentence, he takes the argument out of their hands. The issue then is not misunderstanding, it's total inability. It's not misunderstanding. The problem is not that the light was too dim, it was that their eyes are too blind. As Martin Luther never tired of saying, fallen man is in bondage of the will. We do not reject Christ because the evidence is unclear. We reject Christ because our hearts, as John 3:19 says, loves darkness rather than light. The gospel then is not an invitation to the capable, but a resurrection call to a spiritually lifeless people. It's a divine drawing, an act of sovereign grace that in and of itself turns hostility to faith. And we live in that tension today. As I said, our culture prizes spirituality but despises lordship. We celebrate self-made salvation while drowning in self-deception. The gospel says that you must be drawn by the Father, and it collides with an age that insists that you can be whatever you want to be. And yet again, that self-worshipping creed stands in front of it, the immovable truth that salvation is not achieved, it is received. It is not earth climbing to heaven, but heaven descending to earth. So here in John 6, Jesus offers himself. The living bread, the life of the world. This is where the text invites us, not as the murmuring crowd, but the incarnate Christ who stands before them. As we move through this passage, we see three great things that challenge and confront and encourage our hearts this morning. First, we see the closeness of the Lord to humanity. The closeness of the Lord. Secondly, though, we see the revelation of the Son from the Father. And third, the greatness of eternal life. So as we look at this, we'll start, right, the closeness of the Lord to humanity. Look at verses 41 to 43. 41 to 43. As we've said, the incarnation of Jesus Christ has always been the most beautiful and the most scandalous truth in Christianity. That the infinite creator of the universe should take on finite flesh, that the Holy One of God would live among sinners. It defies every instinct of the heart. The Jews, as we know in John's Gospel, when it's capitalized the Jews, it's referring to the enemies of the Lord. Not just like a people group, but like the specific enemies of Jesus. The Jews complained in John 6 for the same reason Israel complained in the wilderness. They could not accept that God would come close. They asked for a sign in verse 30, and he gave them himself, but that was precisely the problem. They wanted power and provision, and what they got? Presence and a person. Their complaining was not new, as we said. It was the same old song sung in the desert. When the Lord sent manna from heaven to sustain his people, they complained, saying, manna, which means, what is it? What is this? In Exodus 16, it tells us that though it fell from heaven and it sustained them daily, Numbers chapter 11 says that they soon grew to despise it. Why though? It's keeping them alive. So why would they despise this? Listen to the words of number 11. The riffraff among, we should call people riffraff. Just do that. The riffraff among them had a strong, listen to this, a strong craving for other food. The Israelites wept again and said, "Who will feed us some meat? We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna." The manna was too common, too repetitive. It was God's provision in ordinary form. So they complained. Centuries later, the true manna, before another complaining crowd, the Son of God had come down, not as a pillar of fire, but as a man with dusty feet, a local accent, and calloused hands. Ordinary. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they couldn't take it. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, verse 42 says? We know his hometown. Familiarity then became their excuse for unbelief. He was too common. He was too ordinary. They wanted a transcendence. They wanted big. They wanted extraordinary. But what was given was a builder's boy, everyday, mundane man like you and me. They knew his parents. And that's the perennial tension of Christianity. Most people do not hate the idea of God. They hate the idea of God with us. Largely speaking, the world would prefer a deity who remains abstract, cosmic, and comfortably distant. A God in the heavens demands no repentance, demands no surrender, but a God who walks the streets, speaks with authority, who says, "I am the bread of life." You know what happens with that God? It intrudes on your autonomy. That's what happens. The incarnation then, in its very nature, exposes your own heart's rebellion. When God came down in Jesus, in the person of Christ, he shattered every false image of divinity. He was too human for the proud and too divine for the worldly. 1 Corinthians 1:23 tells us, "The Greeks stumbled over the weakness and the Jews over his humanity." Yet as Paul declares in Colossians 1, in him, Jesus, was the fullness of God and was pleased to dwell there. The mystery of the incarnation is that the very thing that may offend you and cause you to grumble is the thing that saves you. That's the incarnation. The same closeness that provokes murmuring and grumbling in the unconverted heart comforts the believing soul. This is what it is, right? The Son of God took on the flesh of humanity. Sinful flesh, Romans 8 says. Not to judge from afar, but to redeem from within. Literally then, to reform humanity. To enter into our hunger, into our weariness, into our tears. The one who made the sun then sat underneath it. The one who sustains the world allowed himself to grow tired. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." The nearness of Christ means that no sorrow and no pain is foreign to him. He knows the headache of loneliness. He knows the stings of betrayal, the weight of obedience. His closeness is not theoretical then. It is personal, embodied, and real. That's the incarnation. But that same nearness then exposes. When the light of heaven enters the world, it reveals what the darkness tries to hide, John 3 says. The incarnation is a mirror that shows humanity what it truly is. Because standing before perfect humility, pride is unmasked. Standing before sinless love, my self-love looks monstrous. This is why the natural person recoils and complains. Because the holiness of God makes any of your excuses and any of my excuses impossible. A distant deity can be ignored, but an incarnate Christ must either be adored or, as we'll see, crucified. There's no middle ground. The grumbling of John 6, then, is not merely about divine doctrine, right? This is an echo of Adam's defiance in Eden. When Adam hid from God in the garden, it was not from an abstract being, but from the voice that walked amongst the trees. Humanity has always hidden from nearness. But it doesn't work that way, because nearness is the only thing that can redeem us. The same word that exposed Adam's sin promised the seed that would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, we call it the first gospel. That word now has flesh on to bring us back to God from whom we ran. Christ's closeness changes the world precisely because the incarnation changes what it means to be human. Redefines humanity. In him, divinity and humanity are joined, not in confusion, but in communion. The gulf between heaven and earth is bridged in the incarnate Christ. The one who could have remained in untouchable majesty entered the dust to lift it to glory. The incarnation dignifies the body, it redeems work, it sanctifies suffering, and turns every mundane place into holy ground. And that is where we see the reversal of the world's value in the incarnation. What Israel despised, faith adores. What the crowds rejected, the believer receives. For those who come to him, this closeness is not offensive, it's precious. Because it's not only that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but also we have seen his glory, the glory that does not blind, it calls. Christ's incarnation means that God is not only above us in majesty, but he is with us in mercy. Yeah, and as John 6 says, some still grumble and complain. The gospel offends modern ears just like it did ancient ones. Christ, who claims lordship over every life, who calls sin what it is, who offers himself as the only bread that satisfies, that Christ is too near for a world that wants to remain its own God. But to those drawn by the Father, that same nearness is life itself. Which brings us to number two, the revelation of the Son from the Father. The complaining crowd in Capernaum had just been ruffled from the plainness of Christ's words. Right? They wanted miracles. Jesus doesn't appease their unbelief. Instead, he unveils the working of grace. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's verse 44. This declares the complete helplessness of mankind and the complete sovereignty of God alone. Fallen humanity is not merely weak. Fallen humanity is unwilling and unable. It's not merely far from Christ, but blind to his beauty. Left to himself, man will never come to Christ. Ever. His eyes must be opened, his heart must be drawn, and the drawing, Jesus says, belongs to the Father. This truth runs through all of Scripture like a golden thread. It explains why Abel offered in faith and Cain turned away. It explains why Abraham believed and all of those around him in Ur didn't even notice the call. Why Peter confessed and others believed. Why for so long, growing up in the same home, for some reason I walked closer to the Lord by grace and both of my siblings were far from him. How? The fountainhead of salvation lies not in human decision but in divine mercy. The sinner's coming to Christ then is the effect, not the cause of God's grace. Peter's confession in Matthew 16 shines as an example of this. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen, Peter. That's exactly what it is. But Jesus immediately responds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Listen to this. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The faith that confessed Christ was not discovered in Peter's intellect. It was revealed by the Father's hand alone. The same divine drawing that Christ spoke of in John 6 was already reaching Peter's heart. And it's heaven's gift alone. J.C. Ryle says it this way, "Faith does not grow in natural soil. It is a plant of heaven's planting. Unless the Father gives the seed and the rain, no man will ever say of Christ, 'You are my Lord and my God.'" This truth should humble every person. The Father's drawing is not mechanical. It's not harsh, right? It's the mighty and tender persuasion of affection. The Lord draws by delight, not by compulsion. He shows his beauty of his Son and wins the heart, right? He calls. God does not drag the sinner against his will. Okay, let's say that again. God does not drag sinners against his will. He changes the will itself until Christ becomes irresistible. Sovereign grace does not violate freedom. It creates freedom. Only when the chains of sin are broken does the soul actually have the ability to choose freely. This drawing is so effectual, Jesus says. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The effectual calling of God is right there in the text. Remember last week, we're going to get technical, it's going to be super fun. Remember last week when I said Greek is one of the most precise languages that has ever existed in the history of all languages that people have spoken ever? Okay, I said that just like that. If you don't remember it, then that's on you. Okay, it's still true today and in verse 45. Okay, 1 week has not changed that. Okay, still true. The Greek language tells you if an action, a verb, is a completed action or an incompleted action. Okay? Okay? It also tells you if something happened in the past, present, or future. Okay? We know that from English. Okay? We have those. We call them verb tenses. Okay? So, when we look at the verbs in verse 45, specifically the end of verse 45, everyone who has listened to and learned from, okay, akousa and maithon, so we get math, right? Learned from, maithon, okay? In English, they even do that, okay? Listened to, learned from. But in Greek, these are called, you can write this down, aorist tense, okay? There's six tenses in Greek, okay? We have three because we're not as smart as the Greeks, okay? We have past, present, and future. They have past, present, and future, and they have past things that are completed and past things that still need to be completed and things in the future that are already completed. Okay, they've got words for these things. Okay, this is called aorist text. Okay, this is a past action, means it happened before, that's already done. Okay, that's what it means. Specifically, it's an action that's already done being viewed from a third party outside of itself. Okay, just wrap your brain around that one, okay? Meaning it's something that happens to the subject. Literally then, when we read it, it would be having listening happening to you, and having learning happening to you. Okay? That's how we would read that if we read it, okay? But then what? Right? So when learning happens to you and hearing happens to you, you what? Berkatai, obviously. You come to the Lord. A present active indicative, meaning it is a definitive action. So in the past, when learning happens to you and when hearing happens to you, you will definitively come. That's there. I didn't make it up. Okay? It's right there. The sinner hears, learns, and will come. Salvation, then, is not an invitation left unanswered. It is new creation brought into being just like the first one was. And it's a humble encouragement for me as a person standing up here week after week proclaiming the gospel to you. Because what that means is that your conversion does not rest on my eloquence or my emotional appeal, but on God's power alone. Praise God for that. It's what Joel Beakey says, okay? He says this, the sovereign grace is the preacher's pillow. Amen. I can sow in weakness and God increases in strength. And at the same time, sovereignty brings deep comfort to you as a believer. The one who drew you will never let you go. Jesus seals the promise with his words, and I will raise him up on the last day in verse 44. The grace that began in election will end in resurrection. The hand that drew you out of darkness will draw you out of the grave. You didn't begin your salvation, and you will not finish it. The Father's purposes cannot fail. Praise God for that. Think again of Peter. The same Christ who said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, later says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's Luke 22:32. Peter fell. We know that three times before the rooster crows. Peter's like, that guy over there, the one that I just said was Lord and the Son of God, I don't even know him. Right? The correct identification of him, yeah, that was past, no longer. I don't even know the guy. Okay, so Peter fell, but he was never lost. Sovereign grace preserved him through everything. The drawing of the Father is not a single tug. It is a lifelong hold. The work he begins, he finishes. The grace he gives, he guards until the end. This doctrine, far from producing passivity, ought to inflame worship. When you realize that every heartbeat of faith within you is God's own work, what dies? Every speck of pride. Everything dies. The Christian song then becomes Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And the soul knows that even that confession was grace alone. This sovereign grace deepens your compassion for other people. If salvation depends on God's mercy, then no sinner is beyond hope, right? The vilest heart can be changed by the same Father who drew you and drew me. So we pray and we preach and we plead because we know the specialty of the Lord is to raise dead things to life. It's kind of what he's known for, right? And in the end, then, this requires that you leave all boasting behind and you place the crown on Christ's head alone because he is the author and finisher of faith. The world balks at such sovereignty. But the church sings because of it. The grace that Peter confessed, that the church has cherished for thousands of years, that every believer knows in the depths of his soul is this, from beginning to end, the words of Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that salvation begins now, which is our third and final resting place, the greatness of eternal life. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. These words are as plain as they are significant. He tells your heart that real life, life that never ends and never fades, belongs to you already who have believed. Eternal life is not something waiting for us in heaven. It is now, when Christ gives his own life to the heart that trusts him. Okay, when the Bible speaks about eternal life, it doesn't just mean living forever. We have no concept of life apart from what we experience right now. So the idea of simply living forever doesn't sound super appealing sometimes. Right? In truth, everyone lives forever in some sense. Right? Even the soul that rejects God continues in judgment. So in a sense, it's kind of that way forever. But if you have a difficult life, if you're looking at your life and like, oh, this is not my favorite, so I'm going to live forever, I might pass. Right? So that can't be what it is. So let's reframe it a little bit. The context here that Jesus says in verse 47, if you believe in me, you have it. It's already yours. So the summer camp where you grew up doing fun crafts and playing capture the flag when it was only for later, like, place your faith and hope in Jesus and later you can have eternal life. No, okay? That's not what it is. Immediately following the statement, has eternal life, Jesus says, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. So Jesus himself is linking then the eternal life in him and the everyday reality of eating manna. They're connected. It's not just for then, it's for now. So what is it? Eternal life means the life of God himself shared with his people. This is the life that comes from Jesus. John 5:26 says, as the Father has the life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That life, that uncreated life of the Son, becomes the life of those who believe. It becomes it. This is what makes eternal life so amazing and wonderful, is that it flows out of the being of Jesus, who himself, as we remember from the incarnation, changed what it meant to be human. So then that eternal life we have, united with what changed humanity, changes your humanity. Eternal life is now. It's not a prize we earn. It's his own life breathed into ours. It's what the psalmist sings, with you is the fountain of life. Every Christian person drinks from that fountain through faith alone. The moment you trust in Christ, you are joined with him like a branch to a vine, John 15 says, and his life flows in you and through you, renewing your mind, cleansing your heart, changing you. In the wilderness, the Lord gave manna to Israel every morning. It came down from heaven, enough for each day. But even though they ate it, guess what? They all got dead. They're all dead, right? There's no Israelite walking around here. That manna was only a shadow of something greater and more life-giving. Now the true bread from heaven stands in front of them and says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Not die like they did. Live forever. So what does it mean then to eat this bread? It's not about physical eating. Right, obviously. Okay? That's what the Catholics believe. Let's just call that what it is. Okay? Transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, when the priest goes, Jesus. Right? It's like a magician on stage. And he's like, oh, these are, whoa, Jesus. Okay? Transubstantiation is the doctrine that the bread and the cup, when the priest blesses it, physically become the body and the blood of Christ. Okay? Some Protestants will transition this into consubstantiation, that the bread and the cup are coexisting with the actual body and blood of Christ. It's not physically eating. It is to receive Christ. It is to take Christ into your soul in the same way that the body takes bread into the stomach, to trust him so deeply that he becomes your nourishment, your strength. When Jesus says, whoever eats this bread will live forever, he is describing what it means to live a life entirely dependent on him alone. Faith, then, is not a momentary glance at Jesus. It is a daily feeding on him. Okay? This is for everybody. But for a moment, I'm going to address a group of people here very specifically. Okay? Very specifically. Something that the scripture demands more of, and something that I personally have grown very tired of, and that is the idea of weak men. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is written to a church going through all kinds of difficulties, sin issues, leadership issues, doctrinal issues, all kinds of things. And after that, Paul ends the letter in chapter 16, verse 13. Okay? The whole letter is about how to do church right and how to take faith seriously. And then he ends the letter in 16:13. He says, be watchful, stand firm, be courageous, be strong. This, for good reason, trying to include women in this, but a poor translation, be courageous. The word andritsomai, okay, from the root word andros, from which my name comes, okay? Andritsomai literally means this, act like men. That's what it means, okay? So to conclude a letter about taking church and faith seriously, Paul says, behave the way men are supposed to behave. That's what he says. And it's the same thing for you this morning, men, to take your faith seriously is not just coming to church on Sunday. It's good, needed, not enough. It's to live your lives, to lead your families, to have a sharp mind, a soft heart, and a steel spine. To step against the culture of self-sufficiency and to say, I need to feed on him again and again and again through his word, through prayer, through remembering his promises, through turning to him in my weaknesses every day. Says, Lord, I need you, in the words of John, to have eternal life. Again, this is for everybody, but it starts with men leading the charge. This is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's what Isaiah invites when he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and who has no money, come buy and eat. Faith is tasting and eating and finding Christ truly satisfying. In Psalm 23, we see the shepherd bringing the sheep to green pastures, right? And we tend to think this is some nice, like, green, lush meadow. Okay, do you know what doesn't exist in the Middle East? That. Okay? The Middle East is the farthest thing from Ireland that you can think of. Okay? But Thomas Kincaid made us think Psalm 23 was about the Irish Highlands. Okay? And it's just not. Okay? 1947, you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, you heard of those? Okay, it's a pretty cool thing. You should look them up. Okay, 1947, a shepherd boy looking for a lost sheep, and he took a rock and was like, you over there? You over there? You over there? And he hit a stone against a jar. Okay, found the Dead Sea Scrolls. By providence, but also some would say by luck. Okay? But do you know where he's grazing his sheep? In a place where there are rocks everywhere. Okay? Green pastures in the Middle East looks a lot like rocks. Okay? That's what it looks like. But the shepherd knows where there's grass. So it brings the sheep to a place with enough grass for that day. You know what it's called? A green pasture. And then the next day brings them to another rocky place with enough grass for that day. And you know what that's called? A green pasture. Okay? So when Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need, he brings me to green pastures, you know what it looks a lot like? Rocks everywhere. And a little bit of grass is going to keep you to tomorrow. So we feed on Christ by faith. And when this happens, something remarkable happens. His life begins to shape our life. Eternal life is not just a future hope, it's a present reality that changes how we live today. Paul says in Romans 8, the same life that raised Jesus from the grave now dwells in his people, a life that makes us alive to God, alive to holiness, to love, to worship, all the things. The living Christ dwells in his people, sustaining you moment by moment. Eternal life then is not only about living forever, it's about living with him and in him and through him now. When we understand this, then the Christian life becomes a feast on the person of Christ. We may spiritually live hungry because we nibble on religious things, but we never feast on Christ. To admire him from a distance but never draw near in faith. Yet Jesus invites us to a constant table of grace. Every time we hear his word, every time we remember his death, every time we bow in prayer, we're invited to eat of the person of Christ. This is why the section ends with the cross. This bread of life I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The death of Christ is the source of our life. The bread of life was broken so that we could be made whole. The eternal life that now fills every believer's soul was bought with his blood. The cross is the place where the bread of heaven was broken for your salvation. So every time we come to him, we come to a Savior who gave himself fully. So hear me, church, whenever you already believe in him, you already possess this life. Because Christ himself, life, dwells in you, and you will never exhaust his sufficiency. Every day, when you are weary, he will strengthen you. When you are tempted, he will uphold you. When you are in doubt, he will remind you that your life is hidden with him in God. Remember, he changed what it means to be human. So to unite to himself in the incarnation is to be totally different in this life. All of this, though, is dramatically offensive to the Jews in the first century and is naturally offensive to the circles of people around you every day. But it's an offense that Jesus himself was willing to make because of his great affection for the souls of his people. So as we leave this passage this morning with a newfound love and humility for our salvation, let us remember that Christ came near and close, too close to be ignored, and that the Son was revealed by the Father alone, and that eternal life truly is remarkable because it comes from the One who is life himself in all and all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, I pray that we would not leave here passive, that we would not leave here in a way that says, oh, thank you for salvation, and then go about living our lives however we want to, but that you would call us more fully by your grace to a place where we depend on you every day for life itself. Not against our wills, but by a will that is changed by the calling of the Father. Father, we praise you for it in your Son's name, for his sake alone. Amen.